Moses now instructs Israel further in the application of love toward widows and fatherless, as well as toward the stranger. This is the 33rd sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for a multitude." Matthew writes to us, Matthew chapter 25, in our New Covenant reading, 25, beginning in verse 31 through verse 40, as Christ speaks of the judgment of the Gentiles. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, in verses 17, 18 and following, Moses now reiterates to the Israelites God's commandment as it pertains to upon whom and by what manner he confers mercy. He tells them that God executes judgment in behalf of the fatherless and the widow in verses 17 and 18. He says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." This means that the mighty God, the God of heaven and earth, actively looks out for this particular group of people in order to procure their benefit and protection against any oppression. Now, the fatherless and the widow, even here, the stranger that we will focus upon for a moment here in this lecture, these are the unfortunates, the unloved, the destitute, the forgotten, the despised. This is the expression God uses to describe the spiritual condition of the elect who are destitute and who are without any comfort and hope in the world. It is upon them that God shows his pity and confers upon them his mercy and his loving grace. Moses also tells Israel that God loves the stranger by actively giving him food and raiment. Now these groups, which now include the stranger, represent a metaphorical category. It's not every fatherless or every stranger or every widow that God is going to confer mercy upon just because of their providential circumstances or situation. No, it's a metaphorical category. The statement is one of hyperbole, in that God does not simply look at the widow and orphan universally and grants them salvation, but these are typical or illustrations of the elect in their destitute condition, their forgotten condition, their unfavorable condition. What he is saying is that those who are of his elect are like widows, orphans, and strangers. It is to this category that God promises his protecting love, his mercy, and his grace. As concerning the category of the stranger, Paul defines exactly what God means in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us that the elect, you, me, those who are truly God's people, were called strangers before their conversion. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we were strangers before our conversion from the covenants of promise. Aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenant. The Hebrew writer also identifies the saints as strangers, as does Peter and John. Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith," speaking of the patriarchs and the prophets, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says to the elect there, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And 3 John 1:5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." So God is speaking of the elect as strangers. Now, when the Hebrew writer admonishes us to entertain strangers unawares, because they may be actually angels, the Hebrew writer is not referring to winged spiritual creatures. He is referring to the hospitality of the saints upon certain individuals who to them are strangers but may be of the elect. The word messenger is often translated or spoken of in the King James as angel. Angel is literally the word messenger. So the word angel is literally translated, or at least should be consistently translated, as messenger. And so we are admonished in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, to entertain strangers who may actually be real Christians, or at least the elect destined for regeneration. So the Hebrew writer says this, a very practical admonition: "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, messengers unawares." To understand this verse in any other fashion is to border on mythology, mysticism, and spiritualism, as if angelic beings can take upon themselves flesh. No, the incarnation, the taking upon themselves flesh, was reserved for Christ alone, God himself. Hebrews 13 should be compared to the following commandments. Now, these are practical directives. So Hebrews 13, verse 2, in the idea and the admonition of entertaining strangers, should be compared to James chapter 1, verse 27. "Pure religion," James says, "and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So you have fatherless and widows, and of course the strangers would be included if we add Deuteronomy chapter 10. But in Romans 12, 10 through 13, we read this by the Apostle Paul: "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honoring, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints." And then he says, "given to hospitality." And that's basically what Hebrews 13 is saying: entertain strangers. Give yourself over to hospitality. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7, Paul says to Timothy, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior," and then given to hospitality. Again, entertaining strangers, entertaining not only the brethren, but those outside, having a relationship in the world, because if you are hospitable in the world, you never know if you're going to be speaking the gospel or you're speaking moral and ethical precepts to those who might become saved or who already are. Titus 1:7, for a bishop, again, the same idea that Paul is speaking here to Titus, must be blameless. And, of course, he must be a lover, in verse 8, of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. You see, the focus of these verses and the focus of Hebrews 13 is on kindness and hospitality to all, the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, but especially to those of the household of faith, those who outwardly profess the Christ as Lord and Savior. This was to be Israel's model. This is what Paul is speaking of in the New Testament, and this is what Moses is speaking of in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel should adopt these practices of kindness and hospitality to the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger, because that was the mission of mercy. The state was not to adopt those principles. It was for the church, the people of God. So this was to be Israel's model. They were to be mindful, especially in light of being strangers, they were to be mindful of where they came from. They had come from a land where they were strangers. And they were to extend themselves to the masses as evangelical reconnaissance missionaries, extending themselves and giving themselves in hospitable attitudes toward the stranger. It was in this way that they would grow and strengthen. They would strengthen the body of believers in order to reconstruct the civilization according to biblical mandates. And so Moses tells them, love ye therefore the stranger, and remember, because you were strangers as well in the land of Egypt. Don't forget from whence you came. Be careful not to become too heady or high-minded. In reality, God was telling them that they were no better than the strangers, those pagan strangers, because they too were strangers. Therefore, in order to keep Israel humble, God reminds them of their roots. And we see this pattern in the New Testament as well. God exalts the believers and then tells them where they came from, especially in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, where he exalts them and then tells them, but ye who are dead in trespasses and sins, if not for the grace of God, you would be like everyone else. So in order to keep Israel humble, knowing their prideful tendencies, Moses tells them, remember from whence you came. He reminds them so as to squelch their prideful heart from breaking forth into pietistic Phariseeism. Moses had also told this to the first generation while in the wilderness. In Exodus 22:21, if you remember, he says, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So he's repeating himself to this new generation. The Hebrew here is very explicit. Israel was to never distress or cause any unnecessary anguish to any stranger. Since it was the policy of the pagans to distress and oppress mankind, Israel was to be distinctly different. They were rather to show to mankind the utmost concern and care. This concern and care was to be magnified exponentially, especially when dealing with professing saints. Never are the saints to say or do anything that causes distress or anguish to one another, because to do so is a violation of these many commandments. We are to be mindful of who we are and from whence we came. We're all sinners, if you haven't noticed. We all are in desperate and dire need of forgiveness constantly because of our pride and our autonomous attitudes and our arrogancy. So we are to be mindful, like Israel, from where we came. We are to be consistently kindly affectionate one to another, loving one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us, and then showing that affection to the stranger as well. Why? Because we too were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, pilgrims and strangers, fatherless and widows. And this is all part of the Christian witness. To practice anything contrary is also a witness. It's a witness of paganism. It's a witness of rebellion. God gives a very clear description of what will happen if these commandments are violated. Notice Exodus 22, 21 and following. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 22. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless. See how the three are always put together. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So there's a very, very strict consequence, a very great consequence, even where God says, I will bring upon you my hot, my vehement wrath, if you afflict the fatherless, the widow, or the stranger. So whenever there is oppression of any kind, and I might say, especially among the saints, God brings sanctions, and those things which the oppressor sought for against his prey are brought down upon his own head. So those who would afflict the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, they're going to become strangers, fatherless, and widows. It's called lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The punishment is equal to the crime. This principle is for the church and civil governments as well. Oppression of the innocent is met with the wrath of God. In Leviticus 19, God adds another caveat to this commandment. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. Notice what God says here. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. Note how the stranger is to be treated as one born among them. Of course, this is only to be applied to those strangers that are humble, and those who are willing to worship the true God in faith and obedience. Those who would be then brought into the faith of Christ. This is for all those that are willing to follow the law of God and become productive citizens of the kingdom of God in faith and obedience to his law. These passages can surely be perverted by understanding them promiscuously and applying them to everyone that comes into the land in order to unravel the righteous laws of God or to introduce paganism into the culture. That would never be permitted in Israel. So there were certain limitations, or at least certain restrictions, placed upon embracing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. You see, these commandments are conditional, and they are to be applied to those who are willing to submit to God. There are, however, a certain group of strangers spoken of in Scripture that are not to be embraced, but rather shunned, avoided, turned back, refused, as a result of their unwillingness to adhere to the law of God. Notice Leviticus 20, verse 2. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. A protection against pagan belief systems. So when any stranger would come into the land bringing paganism, desiring to pervert the law of God or to bring in any religion that does not conform to the word of God, they are to be avoided. They are not to be embraced. And if they do bring in those pagan beliefs, there's a serious consequence. Psalm 54:3. In a negative way, the psalmist says this of the stranger. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul, they have not set God before them. So when we embrace the stranger, there needs to be conditions, especially in our difficult situation nationally with immigration. Jeremiah says this, And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours. So strangers, bringing in pagan beliefs, who are not being forced to conform to the law of God and righteousness, they become the curse upon a disobedient nation. Note the warning of incorporating unbelieving strangers into the land. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I had made with them. Now our situation today is that we have a pagan structure in the land. So to bring strangers into the land, to bring more paganism, is exactly what our pagan structure is desiring. But that is not what the scriptures would have. We have a very complicated situation, immigration-wise. While we are told to embrace the stranger and love the stranger, we also are given conditions. Those strangers need to be productive, not welfare recipients. For if they do not work, they do not eat. If they are not righteous, if they do not adhere to the law of God, then they are a liability rather than an asset. Moses then commands in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in verse 20, he says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In other words, concerning the widow and the fatherless and the stranger, you are to obey. In other words, the way he says it is, you should fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. That would be something the stranger had to adhere to as well, lest they pervert the land. And that's exactly what happened after Joshua's decease. They never destroyed the ideology of the stranger. They had the ideology of the pagan stranger incorporated into their own. They synthesized paganism with the worship of the true God. And they were cursed for it. So this Deuteronomy 10:20 is actually a repeat of what Moses had previously commanded this new generation. And the idea of thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him thou shalt cleave and swear by his name implies exclusivity. God alone and no other God. Back to Sinai. Back to the first commandment. So this verse is implying God's exclusive worship. It's as if Moses is telling the people that God requires exclusive service and devotion, not only from the citizens of Israel, but from the stranger as well. Notice what is being said. Firstly, Israel was to serve the Lord. That meant that they were to do his bidding and not their own. In this context, God is commanding them to be civilization builders, kingdom advancers, theonomic reconstructionists. The goal of the gospel is to disciple all nations Godward, not paganward. You are to embrace the stranger so that you would have more converts advancing the civilization of Christ and his righteousness. So the goal of the gospel is to disciple all nations so as to conform them to the law of God in all areas of life and in all institutions. And so Israel was to devote their lives to God in service to him as their God, King, Lord, and Savior. This was a generational commandment. Moses is not only telling this new generation that they had to serve the Lord, but the implication here is that every subsequent generation had to continue in that quest, and every stranger that came into the land had to continue in that quest. By serving God in the advancement of his kingdom, this final goal would be achieved over time and through the diligent work of many faithful generations. Next, Moses tells Israel that they also had to cleave to God. The import of this Hebrew word implies a clinging, a holding on to, an intimacy, a never letting go. But it also implies something else. To cleave to God implies a pursuing of God. As if God was telling Israel that they were to pursue after God in everything. God would be the hub of life. He would be the central focus of life. They were being commanded to follow hard after God so as to be joined together, cleaving to Him, and Him exclusively, alone, only. Moses is telling the Israelites that any lukewarm relationship with God was entirely insufficient. It was insufficient for His blessing, and certainly insufficient in kingdom building. Jesus picks up on this in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle in Revelation 3 in addressing the Laodiceans. Notice what He says about the lukewarmness of an individual. I know thy works, in verse 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Modern Christianity places the self, not Christ, as the hub and center of life, along with the personal agenda of the individual, replacing Christ, who should be at the hub and center of all human existence and purpose. It's a form of idolatry. You see, it's never enough to profess that you are a Christian. You must be willing to live exclusively for Christ and the kingdom of Christendom in all that you are and all that you do. This is what it means to take up the cross of Christ as a follower of Christ. Moses is warning Israel against such a posture of self-servitude. Reverend Henry Shires and Pearson Parker comment in the Interpreter's Bible on Deuteronomy, and they say this: what is the meaning of all that has just been said? These verses summarize it by asserting the necessity for the total concentration of the whole life upon Yahweh. Notice that phrase. The total concentration of all life upon Yahweh. He it is to whom one must cleave with warm affection, for He is your praise, that is the sole object of your praise, and your God, whose marvelous work in creation and sustaining the nation is evident to all. End quote. Finally, thirdly, Moses tells Israel that they have to swear by His name. Everything Israel did was to be with an oath of loyalty to the majesty and authority of Christ as King. This is what it means to swear by the name of God. It's an oath of allegiance, an oath of loyalty to His lawful authority, an oath of service, an oath of unwavering trust, and an oath of honor for the glory and preeminence of the Almighty. This is what was required not only of Israel, but for the stranger that wanted to become part of the Israeli state under the protection of Yahweh. The ramifications of this oath requires a devoted effort for the advancement of righteousness, the advancement of God's word in the world. Another implication of this swearing is faith. If Israel swore by the authority of God, if they swore by His name, they were actually stating that they trusted Him in His providential power, in the regulation and orchestration of all things and all events. Nothing could happen without His sovereign will commanding it and then executing it. Israel was to trust God without wavering and without question. They were to swear by the authority which God possessed that He would accomplish everything that He had promised. Israel was to swear by His name, as was the stranger, as was the fatherless, as was the widow. Israel was to enter into the land of Canaan with that level of trust, that level of faith, and the promise of victory. And only through cleaving to God, swearing by His name, loving and fearing Him, could they accomplish that victory, because that was the only way that they could be blessed. Moses then tells them how they are to view God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 21. He is thy praise and He is thy God. It was God that gave Israel any credence in the world whatsoever. If it wasn't for God giving Israel any kind of credence in the world, they'd be just like everyone else. It was God who gave them a testimony among nations. If Israel was to boast of anything, they could only boast of God. God was their praise. If we are to boast of anything, our knowledge, our skill, our diligence, our stamina, whatever we have, whatever we are, we are to make our boast in God. God should be the one who he prays for whatever we are, whatever we have. Adam Clark comments, he says, "It is an eternal honor to any soul to be in the friendship of God." Why are people ashamed of being thought religious? Because they know nothing of religion. He who knows his Maker may glory in his God, for without him, what has any soul but disgrace, pain, shame, and perdition? How strange is it that those who fear God should be ashamed to own it, while sinners boldly proclaim their relationship to Satan? End quote. Moses adds to this the why God should be their sole concentration in praise. It was because of all the glorious things that he had done in behalf of Israel. Notice what he says. "That hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." That's why you should look to him. Look at what he's done. Not only for what he is and who he is, but what he has done. All of God's works, everything that he did for Israel, both for the fathers and the new generation, were conspicuous works. They were out in the open. They were evident to all. Nothing was hidden, not to Israel and not to the pagan world. Everything that God did was out in the open, so that no man could have any excuse as to who was performing the miraculous feats of glory. Now today, man has all kinds of excuses. It's the cloud cover, it's sunspots, it's this thing, it's that thing, it's luck, it's faith, it's whatever. God is entirely, in our wicked and perverse generation, been eradicated from all metaphysical reality. There's nothing behind the physical anymore, it's just the physical. Well, how did the physical happen? Well, it just happens because of chemical connections. Not so in the ancient world. And to think that we're any better than the ancient world is folly. To think that we're any better than the ancient world is folly. At least they knew that these things were absolutely phenomenal. They knew who was performing the miraculous feats of glory. And this is how God works. Conspicuously. Those only with the revelation of Christ can see how conspicuously he works. So when we see things happening in the world, we see God's hand. Whether it's for good or for evil, we see God at work. Whatever men may do, whatever situations in the universe that may happen, we see God at work. We are not as the blind pagans. And this is how God works. He works conspicuously. He works in time and in the confines of history for all to see, even though so many would be willfully blind, determined not to see it. You see, God is not hiding his acts of providence or his works of grace and mercy. All of his works are open for all to witness. God speaks to this through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45:19 and Isaiah 48:16. God saying this through Isaiah, "I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There I am. And now the Lord God in his Spirit hath sent me." Jesus likewise, in order to openly prove that he was the same God of the Old Testament, performed all of his works in the open, conspicuously, before all to witness and marvel. In John 18:20, Jesus answered him and said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." Notice the tense of the verb to speak. It is in the past tense. I spake openly to the world. It is in the past tense, referring to what he had spoken in the past to the world. I believe he's referring to in the beginning of time and throughout the Old Testament, because it was Christ who spoke and the worlds were created. A conspicuous act of power. And also as to what he had said and done during his earthly sojourn. So this is how God works, openly, conspicuously, for all to see. It's only the rebellion of man and the blindness of his sin that keeps him from recognizing that fact. Then Moses reflects upon the past in order to encourage this new generation for the future. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 10, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt." Notice how he keeps going back into history, because history is a teacher. "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now, the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." What's interesting about this is that Israel started in Egypt with hardly anyone there. They grew, as we'll see in a moment, under persecution. Not under prosperity, but under persecution. So Moses tells them that at the very beginning, when Israel relocated to Egypt, there were only a handful of people. He's telling them, now, look around you. Even in the face of Egyptian oppression and 40 years of wilderness wandering, look around you. Israel is a great nation. And all of this being done by the hand of God through a period of oppression, tyranny, and testing. God here is teaching a number of principles. Number one, out of humble beginnings, great things happen when God is blessing a people. Victory does not have to start out big. In fact, it usually doesn't. It usually starts out small. When no one takes notice, when there is no threat, then suddenly a great nation emerges, little by little, by the continuity of fidelity. A great people are assembled and a great nation is established, and that's when victory is sure. By a committed few, by a loyal few, they grow little by little. Never are we to despise the day of small beginnings. Secondly, even within a difficult time of tyranny, God's people can, as we have seen, and often do flourish. In fact, I believe God brought them into Egypt in order to be oppressed. So it would purge out their pride. It would test them. So that when they were delivered and brought to prosperity, the praise would be given to God, for it was undeniably His hand that did it. If we are ever to see victory, we must undeniably confess He did it. This would establish a historical waymark of trust, seeing what God had done and using it as a pattern of what God will do. And that's what we do. We look back at the pattern of history, because history is what teaches us. If God did it then, God will do it again and again and again, because He is righteously consistent. Thirdly, note what Moses said. "And now the Lord thy God hath made thee," from humble beginnings, "as the stars of heaven for multitude." A greater illustration probably could not be made. This is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 15. "And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." See, in Genesis 15, God points Abraham to the future, because God is future-oriented. He points him to the future of many generations of those that love the Lord and keep His commandments. And the analogy is significant. The stars of heaven signify a number which no man can count. They are innumerable. They fill the night sky with brilliance of light, all having their own brilliance given them by their Creator. This is what the saints are likened to. We are likened to the stars of heaven, the stars of light illuminating the darkness of this world. And it's interesting that when the world is dark, Just as when the sky is dark, that's when you see the lights most conspicuously. We are the stars of light, illuminating the darkness of the world with the brilliance of the Christ dwelling in them. And finally, the import of this is for Israel to go forth with all of their numbers as the army of God and as the host of heaven into the land of promise to conquer it for God and to establish a Christian civilization, a model for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That commission commandment is embedded in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed because God has not changed, nor has His commandment changed. May God impress upon us so that we will not be like the fathers who took for granted the great mercies of the Lord, falling prey to murmuring and worldliness, but rather let us be like this new generation, going forth in faith, tenacity, resolve, sacrificing all, the servants of the Most High God, and conquering in the name of the King of all kings, even the Lord Jesus, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.